It'd be great if you could open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 18. And if you don't have a Bible, we would recommend that you get one. And the great thing is that we have people here who will hand one right to you. So if you need one, raise your hand and we'll make sure we get that into your hand. We're looking at Revelation chapter 18. And let's look at God's inerrant and inspired word. We'll read chapter 18, we'll pray, and then we'll really dig into what God has given us in his love letter to his people. Revelation chapter 18 reads, "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.' Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven. And God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.' Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more, and craftsmen of any craft will be found in you no more, and the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of the lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on the earth. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we approach you this morning, and we approach your word, and we recognize that your word is truth. But that does not mean that all truth is equally easy to swallow. It does not mean all truth is equally easy to comprehend and to understand, Lord. And today we face a difficult truth, a difficult reality, where our hearts are tested, our allegiances are brought to the forefront, and we are led to ask the question, who do we belong to, Lord? We pray most of all that your Spirit would be at work in my words, in your word, and in the hearts of your people here today at East Charlotte Presbyterian Church, that he would convict us of our sin, point us towards righteousness, reveal our need for a Savior, and look to Christ as the beautiful King who loves his people and dies for them. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. In this passage, we see a place, and this place is a city, and the name of this city is Babylon. One thing I think we can all understand is that places tend to have special power. Places tend to offer us promises, the promise that if we go here, if we move here, if we visit here, that we can enter into a story, that we can enjoy something that's better than where we are now. And I think the most alluring of places tend to be cities. People flock to cities because there's culture, there's community, there's commerce, there's economy. Think about some of the big cities in our country. Think about New York City. It's oftentimes called the city that never sleeps. Have you ever thought about what that is meant to promise people who go to New York City? If I go to New York, I can live in the city that never sleeps, which means that if I were to not even need to sleep, I would never run out of things to do. There would be so much going on in the city of New York that I would never have to be alone. For some extreme extroverts, this might be a dream come true. Or think about the city of Las Vegas, which makes the promise that what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Now, what does that mean? I mean, we know what that means. It means that you can go to Las Vegas and you can live however you want. And Las Vegas promises you something. No one is ever going to find out what happens to you. Whatever happens there stays there, and it will not follow you back to your home. Las Vegas promises you that if you go and spend time there, that the decisions you make will not have consequences. Or think about a city like Nashville. It's called the Music City. There's this dream, this idea, this promise that if you can come as a musician to Nashville and you can make it in Nashville, you can become a great musician. You can go anywhere and be recognized. And then I think of a city, it's not a real city, it's a fictional city, and it's from a movie I used to watch as a kid. Maybe you're familiar with it. The name of the movie is Fievel Goes West. If you're familiar with this movie, I loved it as a child, and it's about a mouse named Fievel, and he is the youngest son in the Mouskowitz family. And Fievel Goes West begins with his family living in New York City. And the movie is set during the time period when the West is just beginning to grow. People are just beginning to move out there. They're going out west to start over. And the Mouskowitz family is driven out of their home in New York, and they're not sure what they're going to do. And so as they're traveling the sewer, lamenting the loss of their home, they encounter another mouse. And this mouse gives them a ticket that they can use to get on a train. And the mouse tells them that this ticket will take them to a new city out west called Green River City. And it's an amazing city. It's a city unlike anything we've ever seen before. Because it's a city where mice and cats live in peace and harmony together. It's a city where mice can have jobs. They can have security. They can have a home. They can have food. All the things that they need that have just been ripped from them, the Mouskowitz family is told they can have in Green River City. And I think it's important to recognize that the cities that we long for today and the city that the Mouskowitz family longs for in Five Goes West shares a lot of similarities to the city that we see here, the city of Babylon. And I know that this passage is about the destruction of Babylon, but it's important for us to go back in time a little bit because we can't fully appreciate the destruction of Babylon. We can't fully enter into the wailing and the lamenting and the mourning of the people of Babylon unless we recognize what they've lost and what this city was like in its heyday. There's a lot of hints throughout this text that tell us the kind of city that Babylon was before it was destroyed. Babylon is a beautiful city. It is full of energy. It is adorned with wealth, success, and prestige. In verse 16, we see that the city was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. These things are associated with royalty. This city was adorned in royal robes, royal jewels. It was the queen of all cities. It was the city that every city wished that it could be. It was amazing. And one of the things that was amazing about it is that the kings and the merchants and the citizens that flocked there received untold wealth. The city provided them all the things that they could ever long for. In verses 12 and 13, we see a long list of all the things that were traded. Silver, gold, jewels, pearls, to name a few. All kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood. There's not only an abundance of resources, but there's a variety of resources. You don't just have to settle for one kind of scented wood. You can have 10 kinds of scented wood. That's the dream, isn't it? 10 kinds of scented wood. That's awesome. To put it in a more contemporary context, think about a city where all the food and all the supermarkets is organically grown. There are no pesticides used. There are no scientists messing with your crops, making them dangerous or unhealthy or cancer-causing, as some people propose. It's a city where everyone has the latest iPhone. There are so many resources in the city that no one has to use an old iPhone. Everyone gets the newest one when it comes out because no one needs to settle for less. Everyone can have the best. It's a city where everyone's homes are comfortable. They're not too far apart from each other. They're not too close together. They're roomy. You have your own room. Your children all have their own room to themselves. They don't have to share with their brother or with their sister. It's a city where the lawns are perfectly manicured and well kept, and everyone is nice to each other. It's a city with great public schools. There's no need for private schools in the city of Babylon because the city has so many resources that it can give the children everything that they need in order to succeed and to pursue their goals and their dreams. And because there are so many resources in the city, there's a low crime rate because no one feels the need to take from someone else because they have everything they could ever want. It's a city where everyone is in shape. They're are iron tribes, and there are YMCAs, and there are CrossFits, and everyone takes the time to stay healthy and fit and to make sure that they're caring for their body well. It's a city where there are huge weddings and celebrations. There are great music venues, amazing bands that come through. It's a beautiful city. It's an amazing city. This city is the place to be because it's the place in which we can find all that we associate with joy, with pleasure, with happiness. It's all to be found here. And you would think that this is the kind of city that when people live in it, they're thinking, man, this city is better than any city I've ever seen. Surely this city will last. Surely this city will live forever. We see that's exactly the attitude that people had toward this city. We see in verse 7 that the city of Babylon, being personified, says to herself, I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. You know, that might actually be a really good motto for the city of Babylon. Babylon, the city that never mourns. The idea that if you come here, the promise that if you come here, you will never be sad. You will have everything you've ever dreamed of, everything you've ever wanted. This is the promise that Babylon gives to her people. And I think if we let our guard down and we become a little less defensive and we're honest with ourselves and we considered the majesty of this city, the beauty of it, and all the things that lived within it, we would be wooed by this city. It would be very attractive to us. We would want to live here. We would be putting in our papers to transfer. We would be quitting our jobs. We would be transferring schools. We would do everything we could to get to this city. But we also see in this chapter that for some reason, this city doesn't last. We know from reading the passage that God utterly destroys it. And this shocks everybody. It falls quickly. We see in verses 8 and 10 and 19, it is said that the city of Babylon falls in a single day, in a single hour. A city that seemed like it would stand forever fell in a single moment. And not only does it fall, but it is utterly destroyed. It is crushed beyond its foundations. It's described in verse 2 as a haunt. Verse 2 shows us a picture of what happens immediately after Babylon is destroyed. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. The picture being drawn here is a picture in which the buildings have been shattered. The storefronts have been destroyed. Cars are strewn across the streets. There's no one there, and wild animals are just moving through the city, exploring it. It's like a post-apocalyptic, a dystopian picture of this. In a single moment, this is what the city becomes. And the citizens who are outside of the city are looking on at this, and they are devastated because they have lost everything. Everything that they love has just been torn away from them in a single moment. The kings who ruled the city and thought they would rule forever have lost everything, and they've become powerless. The merchants who were made wealthy by the trade in the city are made penniless because they no longer have anyone to buy the goods that they sell. They are mourning because every good thing they love has been ripped from their white-knuckled grasp. And in light of Babylon's splendor, in light of Babylon's beauty, in light of the reality that we see in this passage about what Babylon was like before it was destroyed, I think we need to ask the question that these people are asking. And that question is, why would God destroy such a magnificent city? Why would God do this? We ask God this all the time, don't we? Why would God take away this seemingly good thing, this thing that I want, this thing that seems to be fulfilling me? Maybe God is angry. Maybe he's jealous. Maybe he's petty. Maybe God thinks, well, these humans built a much better city than I could ever build, and so I'm going to have to show them who's boss. I can't let them think that they're better than me, even though I could never build a city like this. Or maybe we think that God wants to ruin our happiness, that he wants to rob us of our hopes and dreams, that God is like an evil stepfather, an evil stepmother who wants to make sure that we know he's in control and wants to make sure that we know that we're always under his thumb and that he will be around us. He'll tolerate us, but he doesn't want us to get too happy. He doesn't want us to forget that he can crush us if he wants to. Well, I don't think these are the answers to that question. I think this is often the way we think about God. When we don't get the things that we long for, when we lose a job, when we struggle to find a job, when we long to meet a wife or a husband, when we have trouble starting a family, when we have trouble raising and disciplining our kids, all of these things oftentimes lead us to places where we question God's goodness. And I think that's exactly what's going on in this passage. These people are asking, why would God do this? And we know what that's like. We know what it's like to ask these hard questions, to forget who God really is and to accuse him of being something that he's not. And so to answer that question, I think one thing we have to do is we have to look at this passage, because while Babylon is undoubtedly beautiful, while it's full of riches and splendor, there are significant cracks in Babylon's beauty that we see in this passage. While Babylon seemed great, while wondrous things were found within it, there was underneath the ground, underneath the foundation of the city, a stench that rose up and hinted at Babylon's future destruction. Babylon was like a whitewashed tomb that looks beautiful on the outside, but within is a rotting corpse. We see this hint, one of these hints, in verse 13. At the very end of all the things that are traded in Babylon, all the resources that we see in Babylon, there's something strange at the end that John includes. It says, right after horses and chariots, it says, and slaves. And John's like, just in case you're not sure what I mean by slaves, I mean human souls. What does this tell us about the city of Babylon? Well, what it tells us is that Babylon was a very materialistic city. I think we could probably come to that conclusion with what we've explored already. But it also shows us that Babylon's materialism has gone so far that there is no longer a distinction between human beings and objects. It's a city where those in power, those with influence, those with affluence are able to use and abuse and manipulate and take advantage of people who are below them. That the idea of human beings having dignity doesn't exist in the city of Babylon. Humans are trafficked. Humans are treated like property. This is the kind of culture that exists within the city. Another thing we see in Babylon is sexual immorality. We see it in verses 3 and 9. In verse 3, we see it said that all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. The idea is that sex permeated the Babylonian culture. And while this is a problem in itself, because we know the Bible teaches that God intends sex to be used within certain relationships, in certain contexts, it also reveals something more deeply seated in the city of Babylon, that Babylon is a city where desires, impulses, and feelings are the standard of morality. There is no higher standard of morality. The standard is the individual, and the individual sets his or own moral standard for himself or herself. Because in a city like Babylon, with all these resources, we can't withhold ourselves from anything. We have to do what we want. We have to pursue the things that we want. And to not do that would be not to live authentically. It would be not to live as an individual. It would be not to be true to myself. And I have to be true to myself, because myself wants a lot of things. And then the greatest crack in Babylon, I think we see in verse 24. It's the last verse in the passage. And it shows why God judges Babylon, which we'll see. It says, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. Here's the stench that's rising up from Babylon. The foundation of Babylon was built upon the murder of God's people. Babylon was cultivated and nurtured out of the death of all those on the earth. What this shows us is that it's a city that hates God. And the reason that this city hates God, and the reason that this city hates God's people so much that it wants to put them to death, is because the king of this city hates God. You see, there's always a relationship between the ruler of a city and the city itself. If you go to a city, if you go to a country and you love that place, you think it's amazing, it's got all this green space, it's got these clean roads, it's got good schools, it's got all the things you want, you would say to yourself, who's in charge here? Because they're doing a great job. The city reflects their priorities. The city reflects the things that they love, and I also love the things that the ruler of this city loves. This is also what happens in Fievel Goes West. The Moskowitz family gets to Green River City, and what they discover is that the city is everything that it was promised to be. It's a city where cats and mice work together in cooperation to build things, to construct things, to provide for the needs of the people there. It's a place where the Moskowitzes can have jobs and security, where the children can go to school, where they can have food on their plate, where they have an abundance of resources. But then Fievel begins to discover something. He begins to see the cracks in Green River City. And what he discovers is this mannequin, this puppet. And this puppet is the very same mouse that told his family to go to Green River City and gave them the ticket. And what he discovers is that this puppet was actually being controlled by a cat, and that Green River City was not a utopia for mice and cats. It was actually a trap that was set by the ruler of the city, a cat named Cat Arwal. And he had drawn these mice into the city, and he had given them everything that they could hope or need to get as many as he possibly could. And then when their happiness was at its very peak, his plan was to trap them in the city so that he and his friends could have all the mouse burgers that they could ever want. The city of Green River is a trap set by the king of that city. And we see the same thing at work in this passage, because the king of Babylon, it's not the kings who are mentioned in this passage, it's actually Satan himself. And we see what's going on behind the scenes in the previous chapter. Last week, if you were here, Tyler preached from Revelation 17. And one thing he emphasized is that Revelation 17 and Revelation 18 are talking about the same thing. Revelation 17 is about the prostitute, and Revelation 18 is about Babylon. But those terms are interchangeable. And we see in chapter 17, verse 16, God telling us what's going to happen to the city of Babylon. It says, "And then the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will hate Babylon, the city. They will make her desolate and naked," which is what we see happening in this passage. "They will devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out this purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." So we see that Satan is the king of this city, and God is the one who's responsible for destroying it. But the way that he goes about doing this is by allowing Satan to do what he does best, and that is to devour his people. Because Babylon is a trap. Satan doesn't long for his people to be happy. Satan longs to torment his people. And torment is so much more gratifying when you can make it happen quickly, as someone is at the peak of their happiness. This is the kind of city that Babylon is, and it answers the question of why God would destroy a city like Babylon. And we see the reason for it given in verse 20. God is very explicit about why he allows this to happen, why he does this. In verse 20, he says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Now that's strange. What this verse seems to be suggesting is that the reason God has crushed Babylon beyond its very foundation is because he loves his people. That it's actually God's love that compels him to bring justice. Earlier we asked, is God doing this because he's angry with his people? And we see that the answer is, in fact, that God is doing this because he is angry for his people. He is angry for his people and requires that justice be dispensed properly, because his people have been killed and shed and laid waste by this city and by the people of this city. And that is a reality that will not exist any longer, according to God. And this is the grand narrative that we see being played out in this passage. We see Babylon's splendor, and we see its destruction, and we see the reason that it was destroyed is because the king of the city hated his people and hated God, but God is ultimately victorious. But where do we fall in this story? It's important to also recognize that this is looking forward to a future destruction, that this event has yet to happen, and we are actually living during the time period when Babylon is in full swing. You see, Babylon is any city, any place, any culture where God is hated and Satan is worshipped. But maybe Satan's not worshipped explicitly. Satan's worshipped in some of the ways that we've described here, where choice rules, preference rules, materialism rules, desires and impulses rule. Those are the qualities of the city of Babylon, and they're all around us. But what's even more concerning here is that this is a city, we know it's ruled by Satan, but we discover in verse 4 that there are both Christians and non-Christians who are living in this city, who identify with this city, who are citizens of the city of Babylon. Verse 4 says, this is the voice of God crying out, saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you take part in her plagues. God would not be crying for his people to leave the city unless there were people who he knew were living in the city. And I think we might immediately be like, well, no, like that's, you know, this is suppositional. This isn't true. This is just a possibility. But I think if we say that, if we don't recognize the allure and the splendor and the attractiveness of Babylon, we are highly underestimating Satan's ability as a tempter. And the one thing we don't want to do is underestimate Satan's ability to tempt us. Because Satan's traps are never obvious. They're never overt. They always seem lovely. They always seem non-threatening. They seem sensible. They seem comfortable. Think about Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve took and ate of the fruit that God told them not to eat. How did Satan get them to eat that fruit? He showed them how delicious it looked. He showed them how beautiful it was. He showed them how wise it would make them. And he brought them to a place where they were like, you know what? God wants us to be wise, doesn't he? Isn't that his intention for us? It makes sense that we should eat this fruit. And God told us that we're supposed to enjoy the world that he's given us. He told us that we're supposed to eat the food that he's given us. And this is the best looking food I've seen since I've been in this garden. So if God wants us to eat the good food, we should absolutely eat this food. It makes sense, right? This is the kind of temptation and power and allure that Satan has. And remember, this happened before Adam and Eve even fell into sin. And if they fell for Satan's temptation, how much more susceptible are we with our sinful nature to fall into his temptations? You see, we are fooling ourselves if we don't believe that the charm of Babylon is extremely alluring to us and that we are always at risk of entering into the city. And this isn't the first time in the Bible we see something like this happening. We also see an example in Genesis, with the story of Abraham and Lot. You see, Abraham and Lot were relatives, and they were living together. They were grazing their cattle, and they're sending their herdsmen out together. But eventually, Abraham and Lot got to a point where they had accumulated too many people. Their shepherds were fighting with each other, and they decide, you know what, we need to split up. Because there's too much infighting. We've got too much going on. And so Abraham says to Lot, if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, you go to the right. And we'll part ways here. And Lot looks around. He looks to one side and he sees decent land. You know, it's doable. It's grazable. There are some droughts. It's okay. Then he looks to the other side of the land and he sees that it is flush with greenery. It's a land where there's regular rain. There's plenty of food to graze. But it's also the side of their world where there are some cities that don't have the best reputation. Some cities called Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Lot basically says to himself, you know, I'll take the right side because this is the better land. And I know Sodom and Gomorrah are over there, but I'm just going to stay away from them. And so they part ways. But what we end up seeing is that Abraham obeys God's call to live a nomadic lifestyle. And he moves from place to place within the promised land of Canaan. But what we see happening to Lot is that he moves closer and closer until we're told that he is abiding in the city of Sodom. And Lot, he's a genuine believer. He is a man who has been made righteous by his faith in the promises of God. And he is living in Sodom. I mean, we can imagine how that happens. You know, we get a little bit closer and we think to ourselves, you know, I know God's called me to this particular lifestyle. For Lot, I know God's called me to be nomadic. But think about how much better I could accumulate resources if I didn't have to move around all the time. Think about how much more stable I would be if I had a central location, if I had a house in the city. And we're all tempted to want to buy a house in the city of Babylon, to identify with the city. And what happens to Lot? Well, we know that Lot is saved. We know that Lot is brought out of the city, but what does he lose? Because he lived in the city. Lot escapes, but he loses all of his worldly possessions. He loses a significant portion of his family. And as he's leaving with his wife, she looks back and has turned into a pillar of salt. So yes, Lot is saved from the destruction of Babylon, but it costs him significantly more because he had taken up citizenship in the city. And there is a cost to identifying with the city of Babylon, to buying into the worldview of Babylon. There are consequences, and there are consequences that we must run from. We must run from the city of Babylon. And that leads to probably the most practical question, after we've kind of addressed all this, the question that hopefully is in your heart and in your minds is, well, you know, how do I know I'm doing this? Because I don't want to do it, but I might be doing it without even realizing it. And I think that's one of the central questions, and it's best answered by asking another question. And that question is, how do we feel about God's destruction of Babylon? Because ultimately, God's destruction of Babylon divides the world, and we see that in this passage. There are the people of Babylon, the citizens of Babylon, the kings and the merchants, who are weeping and wailing and mourning and crying out because everything that they love has been ripped from them, and they have basically been deported, and they are hopeless. Whereas God's people are told to rejoice at the destruction of the city, at the death of all these people. And so how do we feel about this reality? I think it's okay to admit that we're a little conflicted at this thought, but ultimately, where do we stand? If we were removed from the world that we live in now, if we were deported and sent to a third world country, and we were to live without all of the amenities and all the things and all the pleasures and comforts of this world, would it be painful? Yes, but would we be okay? I think that's a good question for us to ask. Could we live? Is our hope, is our faith so anchored in the gospel of Christ, in our trust in God, that we could be deported, but we could still have hope, we could still live, we would not be devastated like these people, and we could even rejoice at the future justice of God against his enemies? Can we so thoroughly identify with God and his justice and his hatred of sin that we can obey his charge to rejoice? This is an imperative statement. He's not suggesting, well, you know, if you feel like it, rejoice. He's saying, rejoice. Do it. Because this is a good thing. And if you aren't on board with what I'm doing here, you might not be a citizen of my kingdom. And I think the most significant question that's asked in this passage is actually asked by a Babylonian. We see this in verse 18. A Babylonian is crying out, and he says at the end of 18, what city was like this great city? Now, for him, what I think he's saying is this is the greatest city I've ever been in. This is the greatest city I could ever imagine. And if this city is going to fall, if this city is going to be destroyed, then I have no hope whatsoever, because my hopes are dashed and I have nothing to look toward. But if we look at this from a biblical perspective, from a Christian perspective, it leads us to a very different answer. What city is like this great city? Well, what about the city of God? What about the city of Jerusalem, which we're going to see in a few chapters from here? The city of God that is heaven and earth coming together, where eternality meets temporality. The answer to this question is interesting because it also leads us to look at the two kings of the city, the king of Babylon being Satan and the king of Jerusalem being Jesus Christ. And I think ultimately what God and what John are doing here in chapter 18 is they are setting up Babylon as the anti-Jerusalem. You see, Babylon is a city where Satan brings people in to devour them, whereas Jerusalem is a city where God brings people in to save them and protect them. Babylon is a city that is temporal. It will not last. It cannot last. It falls in a single day, a single hour, a single moment. Whereas Jerusalem, the city of God, is a city that is eternal. The king of Babylon is temporal. Satan will not rule forever, but the king of Jerusalem will live forever. And he will imbue his people with eternal life as well because he loves them. The city of Babylon is a city that is full of worldly things. It's a city that's full of materialism and desires and impulses. But the city of God, the city of Jerusalem, is a city that is holy, where the people are made perfect like their king is perfect. And so the question really boils down to, who is our king? What city do we claim? Because we can't claim both. We can only claim one or another. And we have to ask the hard question, can we celebrate God's justice even if we don't understand it, even if we feel conflicted? Is Christ enough for us? If we lost everything, like the people in Babylon do in this passage, would we be okay? Would Jesus satisfy the void of our lives? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power it has to change hearts, to pierce our very souls and convict us. Lord, I pray that you would guide us and give us wisdom and discernment as we work through our hearts, as we work through the longings that we have, the dreams that we have, and we wonder and ask, what are we putting above you? What are we putting before you? How have we identified with Babylon? How have we bought into its culture? Lord, I ask that you would give us supernatural insight into our hearts, and that your Holy Spirit would guide us towards obedience, not an obedience out of fear, but an obedience out of the love that we see in the work of Christ on the cross, who shed his blood so that he could bring us into his city. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.